We're still studying in Romans in the 8th chapter. I finally got a holder so I'd hold my Bible because the little Bible I've been bringing, the print's been getting littler and littler. So I got my old one back out, and it seems like it's littler. Might have to get like Sister Diane said, when did the large print get so small? But I can read this a little bit better. So, we're in Romans in the 8th chapter, talking about us as true believers being free from indwelling sin. Something that's very important to understand if we're to live a victorious life in Christ, and that's the life that God has ordained that we should live. So, it's very needful that we understand the doctrines that are being talked about here, why they work like they do, why they were done like they were done. And as we think on those things, that's what equips our minds and our hearts to be able to go forward and proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and have a victorious life and bring honor and glory to God. So we're presenting God's salvation promise to believers. Paul focuses, he's already focused on its reality. No condemnation as God's children. We will never be condemned any longer for our sins. That's removed. The last couple weeks, its reason is justification. All our righteousnesses, Isaiah said, are as filthy rags before the Lord. So the best that we can offer Him on the best day of our life are filthy rags, and that won't cut it. And so we needed to be justified. We needed to be made righteous before God. So God took care of that through the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk about today about substitution. Again, that's another part of the puzzle that we see. We see Christ taking our place in our stead. We were the ones that should have been nailed to the cross of Calvary, but we weren't. Jesus Christ was the one that was innocent, the one that bore our sins, the one that made it possible for us to be saved. Christ did that. And then in the last part, the results of all this is sanctification. What comes forth from our new nature is a holy life, a life that's sanctified, set aside to worship and praise our true and living God. Again, the first four verses, we'll dwell on the third verse of chapter 8 today. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And this is what we want to talk about today. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God took care of it. God sent did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That's why there will no longer be any condemnation to a true believer in Christ. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that's sanctification, that's walking in holiness, that's worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And if I don't forget, I brought a little book by J. Vernon McGee that's got a wonderful passage about that weakness, weak through the flesh, and he explains it in a very good way. The route to freedom is substitution. Verse 3 says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. This is another translation. God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, we've had some doctrines pop up from that that said that Christ became a sinner so that he could save sinners, but that's not true at all. If Christ had become a sinner, Christ would have needed a savior. So that's not what happened. I think the Word of God explicitly explains it in this particular passage, especially, and in other places. But listen to the wording. It said, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It was like sinful flesh, but he was without sin. It was as an offering for sin, and being that way, he was able to condemn sin in the flesh. In condemning that sin in the flesh, we were freed from that, and now no longer in bondage to it. We've talked about that quite a bit, continue to talk about it. All of that is just so interlaced that you keep repeating some things, but you have to because they're laced together. We've been freed from that. We don't have to live that way anymore. Flesh, although it does bother us, we're not in bondage to it. We don't have to act that way. If we're tempted to sin, we don't have to do that. All we have to do is recall in remembrance the Word of God. The more that we do that, the less sin that we'll do. And so it makes sense that we understand what's being taught. So he said this verse is perhaps the most definitive and clear statement of the substitutionary atonement to be found in Scripture. It expresses the heart of the gospel message, the wondrous truth that Jesus Christ paid the penalty on behalf of every person who would turn from sin and trust in him as Lord and Savior. As in the previous verse, the conjunction for carries the meaning of because and gives an explanation which has just been stated. Believers are set free from the law of sin and death and are made alive by the law of the Spirit of life because of what Jesus Christ has done from them, for them. So we've been set free from one law that condemned us, but now we have another law that gives us life. The law of the Spirit of life is one way to say it. Eternal life, salvation, all those things could be substituted for that particular phrase. The law can provoke sin in men and condemn them for it, but it cannot save them from its penalty. So we see what the law does. It only condemns. Others think that they can keep it, and because of good works or because of keeping the law, they will find favor with God. But what they're only going to find is the wrath of God, because God is displeased with that. God set a standard that no man could attain to. It's a standard of righteousness that's good and holy and just. And that's God's standard, and nothing else will do other than that. And so God sent his son, Jesus Christ, because we were unable to uphold that standard. Christ did that for us and took our place. He's our substitute. And because he did that, we were free from the penalty of the law of God. We escaped that because of the blood of Jesus Christ. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, Paul explained to the Galatians. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Later in the same chapter, he says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. God forbid. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law.
Right.
But it wasn't given that way.
Amen.
It wasn't given that way. That's what he's explaining. Galatians deals a lot with the law. And he explains that clearly there. God's holy law can only set forth the standards of his righteousness and show men how utterly inescapable or incapable they are in themselves of fulfilling those standards. Paul has already explained that this commandment, that is the law in verse 9, which was to result in life if obeyed, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Paul said, I looked to the law, I thought I'd find life, but I found death. It killed me. When God created man, sin had no place in his creation. But when man fell, the alien power of sin corrupted his very being and condemned him to death, both physically and spiritually. The whole human race was placed under the curse of God. Sin consigned fallen mankind to a divine debtor's prison, as it were, and the law became his jailer. The law given as a standard for living under divine blessing and joy became a killer. Although it is holy and righteous and good, according to Romans 7:12, the law could not save men from sin because it was weak through the flesh.
Right.
Weak through the flesh. That means I couldn't keep it. It was weak through the flesh. The commands were there, but because of my flesh, I wasn't able to do it because of my sinfulness. And this is what J. Vernon McGee, he had a thing to say about this that I thought really amply described that. He said, it is impossible for the law to produce righteousness in man. This is not the fault of the law. The fault lay in man and the sin in his flesh. The law was totally incapable of producing any good thing in man. Paul could say, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. We've already talked about that. And friend, this is scripture, and that is accurate. Man is totally depraved. That doesn't mean only the man across the street or down in the next block from you, nor does it mean only some person who is living in sin. It means you, and it means me. He wants to make that clear. The Holy Spirit is now able to do the impossible. The Holy Spirit can produce a holy life in the weak and sinful flesh. Let me illustrate this truth by using a very homely incident. Suppose a housewife puts a roast in the oven right after breakfast because she is going to serve it for the noon meal. The telephone rings. It is Mrs. Joe Doakes on the phone. Mrs. Doakes begins with, have you heard? Well, the housewife hasn't heard, and she would like to, so she pulls up a chair. Someone has defined a woman as one who draws up a chair when answering a telephone. Mrs. Doakes has a lot to tell, and about an hour goes by. Finally, our good housewife says, oh, Mrs. Doakes, you'll have to excuse me. I smell the roast. It's burning. She hangs up the phone, rushes into the kitchen, and opens the oven. Then she gets a fork, puts it down in the roast to lift it up, but it won't hold. She can't lift it out. She tries again closer to the bone, but still, it won't hold. She gets a spatula. She puts a spatula under the roast and lifts it out. You see, what the fork could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the spatula is able to do. Now, there is nothing wrong with the fork. It was a good fork, but it couldn't hold the flesh because something was wrong with the flesh. It was overcooked. The spatula does what the fork could not do. The law is like the fork in that it was weak through the flesh. It just won't lift us up. It can't lift us up. But a new principle is introduced, the Holy Spirit. What the law could not do, the Holy Spirit is able to do. Therefore, you and I, to live the Christian life on this new principle. We are not to try to lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We'll never make it that way, my friend. We make resolutions and say, I'm going to do better. All of us have said that. But did we ever do any better? Didn't we do the same old things? God is able to do this new impossible thing by sending his very own son, his own nature, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, I thought that explained that pretty good. Fork couldn't hold it because it got overcooked. It just go through it, wouldn't hold it up. But the spatula, being representative of the Holy Spirit, I don't know if the Holy Spirit's ever been called a spatula or not, but that's what the Holy Spirit does. It lifts us up. It holds us up and enables us to do what that fork couldn't help us to do. And that's to serve God. The sinful corruption of the flesh made the law powerless to save men. The law cannot make men righteous, but can only expose their unrighteousness and condemn them for it. The law cannot make men perfect, but can only reveal their great imperfection. As Paul explained in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia, through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. During his incarnation, Jesus was the embodiment of the law of Moses. He alone of all men who have ever lived or will ever live perfectly fulfilled the law of God. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, he said. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. There's some that believe he came to abolish it and that we're not obligated to be under the law or be under obedience to God. And that's a false doctrine that's very seductive, but it's a false doctrine indeed. Jesus himself said that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And if it's fulfilled through him and Christ is in us, then the law can be fulfilled through us in serving God acceptably. During one of his discourses in the temple, Jesus exposed the sinfulness of the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees who, by their failure to throw stones at the woman taken in adultery, admitted that they were not without sin. You can find that in John 8, 7 through 9. Later, on that same occasion, Jesus challenged his enemies to convict him of any sin, and no one could do so or even tried to do so. Some people, including many professing Christians, believe that they can achieve moral and spiritual perfection by living up to God's standards by their own power. But they're deceived. But James reminds us that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. In other words, even a single sin, no matter how small and no matter when committed, is sufficient to disqualify a person for heaven, and it is sufficient enough to condemn us to hell. On one occasion, a young man came to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" He'd been taught all of his life that the law would save him. So he wanted to know. He had an inquisitive mind about that. And so just assuming that what he understood was true, this is how he said it, "Teacher, what good thing, what good work can I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he, Jesus, said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, the rich young ruler said to Jesus, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. You shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And I would say that that property owned him much. He couldn't get rid of it. That was his problem. This man was extremely religious. A lot of religion in the world today. Religion won't save you. It'll condemn you. True religion will save you. Christianity. Coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Being obedient to the Word of God and understanding that we're sinners, that Christ is our Savior. Coming to Him in true repentance and faith, as He commands us to do. He said, but he demonstrated that despite his diligence in obeying the commandments, he failed to keep the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, Jesus went on to say, depend the whole law and the prophets. The young man who came to Jesus was self-centered, selfish, and materialistic. His love for himself surpassed his love for God and for his fellow man. Consequently, his meticulous religious living counted for absolutely nothing before the Lord God Almighty. God's law commands righteousness, but it cannot provide the means to achieve that righteousness. Therefore, what the law was unable to do for fallen man, God himself did. The law can condemn the sinner, but only God can condemn and destroy sin. And that is what he has done on behalf of those who trust in his Son by coming to earth in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. In his incarnation, Jesus was completely a man, fully incarnated, but he was only in the likeness of, in the outward appearance of, sinful flesh. Although Paul does not here specifically mention Jesus' sinfulness, his phrasing carefully guards that profound truth. Jesus was tempted in all things like as we are, yet without sin. If he had not been both fully human and fully sinless, he could not have offered an acceptable sacrifice to God for the sins of the world. If Jesus had not himself been without sin, he not only could not have made a sacrifice for fallen mankind, but would have needed to have a sacrifice made on his own behalf. Jesus resisted every temptation of Satan and was denied sin any part in his earthly life. Sin was compelled to yield its supremacy in the flesh to the victor, whereby Jesus Christ became sovereign over sin and its consequence, death. Those who trust in Christ not only are saved from the penalty of sin, but are also able for the time first time to fulfill God's righteous standards. The flesh of a believer is still weak and subject to sin, but the inner person is remade in the image of Christ and has the power through His Spirit to resist and overcome sin. No Christian will be perfected during his earthly life, but he has no excuse for sinning because he has God's own power to resist sin. John assures believer that greater is he, the Holy Spirit, who is in you than he, Satan, who is in the world. As Paul has already declared, for if we were enemies, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life, that is, to be kept saved and protected from sin's domination. Speaking of His impending crucifixion, Jesus said, "Now judgment is come upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out." Christ defeated Satan.
Amen.
In other words, by His death on the cross, Christ condemned and conquered both sin and Satan. He bore the fury of God's wrath for all sin, and in doing so, broke sin's power over those whose trust is in His giving of Himself as an offering for sin on their behalf. By trusting in Jesus Christ, those who formerly were children of Satan become children of God. Those who were targets of God's wrath become recipients of His grace. On the cross, Jesus broke sin's power and assigned sin to its final destruction. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Jesus' teachings, miracles, and sinless life were of great importance in His earthly ministry. But His supreme purpose in coming to earth was to be an offering for sin. Without the sacrifice of Himself for the sins of the world, everything else Jesus did would have left men in their sins still separated from God. To teach that men can live a good life by following Jesus' example is patronizing foolishness. To try to follow Jesus' perfect example without having His own life and Spirit within us is even more impossible and frustrating than trying to fill the Mosaic law. Jesus' example cannot save us, but instead further demonstrates the impossibility of saving ourselves by our own efforts at righteousness. The only hope men have for salvation from their sin is in their trust in the offering for sin that Christ Himself made at Calvary. And when He became that offering, He took upon Himself the penalty of death for the sins of all mankind. In his commentary on Romans, the 19th century Scottish evangelist Robert Haldane wrote, "We see the Father assume the place of judge against His Son in order to become the Father of those who were His enemies. The Father condemns the Son of His love, that He may absolve the children of wrath." Jesus Christ condemned sin in the flesh. Whereas sin once condemned the believer, now Christ, His Savior, condemns sin, delivering the believer from sin's power and penalty. The law condemns sin in the sense of exposing it for what it really is, and in the sense of declaring its penalty of death. But the law is unable to condemn sin in the sense of delivering a sinner from his sinfulness or in the sense of overpowering sin and consigning it to its ultimate destruction. Only the Lord Jesus Christ was able to do that. And it is that amazing truth that inspired Paul to exalt, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ."
Amen.
And the prophet Isaiah eloquently predicted the sacrifice of the incarnate Christ, saying, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him.
Amen.
He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Isaiah 53, 4 through 8. That's what Christ has done for me and you.
Amen.
All those things that would have condemned us, Christ stood in our stead, and he bore the full brunt of the wrath of God. God's only Son, because God loved us. God loved his Son, but he sent his only begotten Son into the world to save us from our sins, that we might believe on his name, that we might spend eternity with God forever. God help us to rejoice in that great and wonderful truth, is my prayer for Christ's sake.